Did you listen carefully to that reading? I don't know how you respond, but I find myself saying, wow, are you serious, Jesus? There are many places in the Bible where we find that kind of reaction from ourselves, aren't there? Because as we've been learning from this great sermon that Jesus gave us and has been preserved and recorded for us here, the Great Sermon on the Mount, what we've been learning is that Jesus is countercultural, counterintuitive. He goes against the grain of what we think normally should happen. If someone hits me, my normal reaction is, hit them back and make it better. And Jesus says, no, 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 Bob. Don't even go there. Now, I want to point out some things that's very important for us as we pay attention to this particular section of Scripture that I am calling the most difficult command of Jesus. Now, I know you got to be careful as a pastor whenever you read Scripture and say most and add it into it, the most loved, the most quoted. And here I'm saying this is the most difficult command of Jesus. But I do believe that. It's my opinion. It's nowhere found in the Bible. So you don't have to leave here and say, Bob says the Bible says that this is Jesus' most difficult command. As far as the world is concerned, people who are not believers, I think the most difficult command of Jesus to them is repent and believe the gospel. That was a very hard command to me before I gave my life to Christ, to think that I had to repent of all the wrongs I had done and I had to believe this gospel. Then he would bring me into his family. And I struggled with that for a long time. But he won in the end, and I finally got on my knees and repented of my sins, as did you at some point in time, and we continue to do that. We live a life of repentance now. That's why we pray a prayer of forgiveness as we begin worship all the time, because we are people who are constantly repentant of all the wrongs we've done. But once we become a believer, there are many things that Jesus wants to lead us along into, and some of those are very difficult for you and me to accept, and I believe that this passage is speaking to us the most difficult command that Jesus has ever given to those of us who are followers of Jesus, which leads me to say something that Lisa and I have been saying to you all along. The Sermon on the Mount was spoken to his disciples. The Sermon on the Mount was given to what we would say are followers of Jesus. The world cannot abide by this sermon. The world cannot live their life according to what Jesus has said in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Nobody can without the aid and the blessing and the empowerment of Jesus himself living inside us. We need Jesus to live according to what these words are that Jesus is giving us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The world without Jesus doesn't have any hope. And we cannot take the Sermon on the Mount and try to toss it on top of the world and say, this is how you're supposed to live, because they can't do it and they won't do it. But for you and me, as followers of Jesus, who have given him our heart and our life, and we say to him repeatedly, I want to be like you. Jesus says, all right, here's what I say to you. The other thing I want to say to you about this passage is that six times, and this will be the final section where we hear this, but six times Jesus begins a statement with, you have heard it said, but I say to you, six times. The fifth and sixth time is found here in the readings that Lisa read for us. I want you to know this is important, and Lisa has shared this with you. I want to reinforce it. Jesus is not squabbling with the Old Testament. Jesus is not saying that Moses got it wrong. Jesus is not saying that the Old Testament was incorrect. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is this. There have been those who have taken certain commands found in the Old Testament and they have misinterpreted them to the point of placing you in jeopardy and danger to what the teaching really was meant to say. So his squabble is with the misinterpretations that the scribes and the teachers of the law had been giving to some of these teachings. So for instance, just to give you an example, in verse 43, Jesus says this, "You've heard that it was said, love your enemies and hate, or love your neighbor and hate your enemies." Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say you can love your neighbor but hate your enemies. Nowhere. Where did they get that? Well, where they got that was the scribes and the Pharisees said, all right, I know who my neighbor is. My neighbor's my fellow Jew. I have to love my fellow Jew, but I don't have to love anybody else. And so those Gentiles, I hate them. And that's how it began to develop. And so Jesus is saying, you may have heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but that's wrong. I could go on and on, but I think you get the point. Jesus is correcting false interpretations of the Bible. I also want you to know, not only is this spoken to Christians, let me piggyback on that and say to you, these verses do not apply to the police department. Now, our country is trying to make them. Our country is saying, defund the police, and we'll just live happily ever after, and all hell is breaking loose in our cities. You know that, and I know that. These verses were not spoken to the state. These verses were not spoken to the judicial system. These verses were not spoken to the police department. These verses were spoken to the children of God as to how you and I are supposed to live our lives when we are confronted by difficult people. Now, if you smack a police officer, he's going to smack you back, and he should. But it's different for you and me as followers of Jesus. And I'll try to unpack that as to what Jesus meant when he said that for us. Now, keep in mind that these are the words of Jesus. And if I could quote N.T. Wright about Jesus and the authority with which he can speak these words, I just want to remind you, as N.T. Wright says, when Jesus was mocked, he didn't respond. When they challenged him about his teaching, he refused to argue. When they beat him with their fists, he accepted the pain. When they placed the cross on his shoulders, he carried it without protest. And when they nailed him to a cross, he prayed for them. He modeled for you and me what our responses are to be with those people in our lives that we would declare are difficult people. Do you have any difficult people in your life? Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a family member. But we probably all, at some point in time in our life, have encountered an individual who is pretty abusive to us, verbally or in other ways. Or they're just nasty and very difficult to get along. This passage is given as words of wisdom for how you and I are supposed to respond when we are encountering the difficult people in our lives. And in this passage, there are five things that Jesus lifts up for us and says, here is what you're to do as you confront the difficult people in your life. And you'll see, as I share them with you, they kind of build on each other. Well, let me point them out to you. And I'll use the very words of Jesus and then attempt to give some kind of understanding as to what Jesus was intending for us to get. One of the first things Jesus tells us in this passage is that if someone slaps us on the cheek, turn to him your other cheek. Now that needs some explanation. At the time in which those words were spoken, it was a common procedure that if I wanted to insult you to the highest degree, I would take my right hand with the back of my hand and I would slap your right cheek. Having done that, there was no higher means of insult whatsoever. It didn't get any worse than that. And then the passage goes on to say, and you may have found it shocking as you heard it read, it says, do not resist an evil person. The evil person would have been that person who just slapped you across the cheek and insulted you to the highest and deepest levels possible. And Jesus says, don't resist them. That doesn't mean that they're not to be held accountable, but what it means is, do not fight evil with evil. To resist the evil means resist the temptation to insult back with greater velocity. To resist the evil person says, refuse to retaliate. Refuse to do to them what they have just done to you. Now, in our day, we don't have people slapping us across the cheek as a part of their insulting us or abusing us. They use words, phrases, make statements, things of that nature. And what Jesus is saying is, when that happens to you, when someone has spoken roughly to you, cursed you, defamed you, assassinated your character, do not retaliate. Do not strike back with words that continues to destroy them, because then the war is on. But refuse to retaliate. Turn your cheek. As a pastor, I have some preaching heroes that I look up to. And one of my preaching heroes from the days when I was just a young seminary student, actually, and then later was ordained, is a man by the name of Tom Skinner. Tom Skinner was a young black teenager growing up in Harlem. And he was in street gangs, big ones, major ones, causing huge havoc in the streets of Harlem. And he eventually, in his teenage years, rose to the position of being the leader of the Harlem Lords. But one day, and I don't have time to tell you the whole story, one day, Tom Skinner encountered Jesus Christ and was deeply and thoroughly and completely converted to Jesus. He became a very strong, vibrant Christian. And the very next day after his conversion, he renounced the gang, gave up his leadership position, and walked away and began proclaiming the gospel to anyone who would listen to him. Several weeks after his conversion, and he had departed and he was witnessing to everybody he could, while playing a football game against some of the people that had been in his gang, his assignment was to block the defensive end so that his halfback could score the touchdown. He did the block. The halfback scored. And after the play, his opponent, fellow gang member at one time, slammed Tom to the ground, kicked him, and called him the N-word. Skinner said that under normal circumstances, he would have pulverized him. But instead, he got up, looked the boy in the eye, and said to him, you know, because of Jesus Christ, I love you anyway. Skinner said he was surprised even himself with that kind of response, but he knew that this had happened because Jesus Christ was now living in him, and he no longer had hate or a need to retaliate. After the game, the other player came up to Skinner and he said, "Tom, you've done more to knock prejudice out of me by telling me you loved me than you would have if you would have knocked my block off." Jesus knew what he was talking about when he said that you and I are not to retaliate, and that's the meaning of this passage. Don't hold a grudge. Don't seek for an opportunity to get even. Take it, commit it to Christ, ask Jesus to deal with them, with the person. That's what turning the other cheek is really all about. Well, secondly, the passage goes on to say that in addition to turning your cheek, give him your coat. Now, let me put that in context. In verse 40, Jesus says this. He said, "If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well." What's going on there? He's only entitled to my shirt, but I'll offer him my coat as well. The point that's being made here is that we are to respond not only by not retaliating, by not only holding a grudge and looking for an opportunity to settle the score, but we are to respond with an exceptional amount of generosity and grace toward the person who has just been nasty to us or mean to us. We're to show them grace because that's what has been shown to you and me. You and I have been nasty to God. I have been. I'm not proud to say it. But God has poured his grace down upon me and has not held my nastiness against me and has forgiven me and have cleansed the slate. Therefore, Jesus says, if you want to be like me, not only don't retaliate, but go and extend grace and generosity to the person. Several years ago, NPR, in one of their radio programs, recorded a true event that happened to a man by the name of Julio Diaz. He was being mugged, and I'll let you hear from Julio's own words as it was recorded on the NPR station. Julio Diaz has a daily routine. Every night, the 31-year-old social worker ends his long-hour subway commute to the Bronx one stop early just so he can eat at his favorite diner. But one night last month, as Diaz stepped off the number 6 train onto a nearby empty platform, his evening took an unexpected turn. He was walking toward the stairs when a teenage boy approached him and pulled out a knife. "He wants my money, so I just gave him my wallet, and I told him, 'Here you go,' Diaz said. As the teen began to walk away, Diaz said to him, 'Hey, wait a minute. You forgot something. If you're going to be robbing people for the rest of the night, you might as well take my coat and keep as warm as you can.' The would-be robber stopped in his tracks, looked at Diaz, and said, 'What's going on here?' He asked me, 'Why are you doing this?' Diaz replied, 'If you're willing to risk your freedom for a few dollars, then I guess you must really need the money. I mean, all I wanted to do this evening was to get dinner. And if you really want to join me, hey, you're more than welcome to come along with me.' You know, I just felt maybe he really needed some help," Diaz said. And Diaz said, he and the teen went together into the diner, sat at a booth, and had dinner. Don't retaliate to the difficult people in your life. That only flames the fire. But show grace. Be generous in the grace that you extend. Then Jesus goes on to say, and you can see this is building, go the second mile, which is closely connected with what Julio Diaz did. He certainly went the second mile. You see, the second mile came out because the Roman government at this time could go to any citizen and or slave for that matter, and demand that that citizen, that person, carry their luggage for at least 1 mile. At least 1 mile. Then at the end of that, they could find someone else to continue to carry it the second mile. But you were obligated to do it for 1 mile. And Jesus says, if someone says to you, go with me for this 1 mile and do this for 1 mile, Jesus goes on to say, go ahead and make it two. Again, there's that aspect of generosity, of grace, of kindness, even in the midst of adversity and difficulty. The point here is that you and I as Christians are called by Jesus to go beyond what is normally expected in any given situation. In any given situation where you and I find ourselves, whether it's adverse or whatever, we need to ask ourselves, what would be the normal response here? And then as a Christian to say, how can I go beyond that? How can I take a step or two beyond it? And then Jesus goes on. So you turn the cheek, you do not retaliate. You give your coat, you show generosity and grace. You're willing to go the extra mile, go beyond what would normally be expected of you in that situation. And then Jesus goes on to say, give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Which simply means this, that you and I as Christians are to provide whatever is needed to help a fellow human being if we have the means to do so. If you and I have the ability and the means to provide what we know is lacking in someone's life or the need that they're expressing, Jesus is saying, provide it. Go ahead and give it. And he goes on to say, loan something to them if you need to. Later on in one of the other Gospels where the loaning is talked about here, loan to them who is in need, it goes on to say, be willing to loan to those that you know cannot pay you back. In other words, again, we're back to grace. We're back to generosity. We're back to going beyond what would be normal to be expected. So here we go. Turn the cheek. Give the coat. Go the extra mile. Provide what's needed by the person, if it's within reach or ability to do so. And then finally comes the real soccer. Change your enemy by loving them. Change your enemy by loving them. Now, folks, I want to be honest. I don't know anything harder for you and me as Christians to do than that. I won't go in detail. But when I was a freshman in college, a student I did not know, and they did not know me, saw me walking across the campus one day and went to the dean of students and accused me of a crime that was going to get me thrown out of college, and I would have never been able to get back into any other college for quite a while. I was called in. I was confronted with the charge. It was one of those situations where it's he said, and I thought, I'm done. I'm out of here. I didn't even know what the dean was talking to me about. Eventually, and this is only God, I think you'll agree with me, I'm not exaggerating. Eventually, the other student, who I did not know, and he didn't know me, he just saw me, started becoming guilty because he knew of the ramifications of his charge against me. Went to the dean and spilled the beans and said, no, I lied. It's not true. Didn't happen. Simmons isn't involved. I saw him walking across. I just wanted to say and do this. Several weeks later, I was in a church representing the college that we would go out and write. It was a Christian university. We would go out into local churches to try to make contact with high school students and get them to become students. And we were able to speak in church and whatever. I'm in church. And he's there. And I thought, oh man, I'd like to talk to him after church, if you know what I mean. But the Lord wouldn't let me. Now, it's not because I'm a hero. I'm just telling you that this can happen. And like Tom Skinner, I was surprised because I would have normally wanted to confront him. But instead, he came to me and asked me if I would pray with him. C.S. Lewis says this about loving our enemies. We must try to feel good about the enemy as we feel about ourselves. Try to feel about the enemy the good that we would feel about ourselves. To wish that he were not bad. To hope that he may, in this world, someday be cured of his nastiness. Just like we would for ourselves. In fact, to wish is good. That is what is meant in the Bible by loving him, wishing him good, not feeling fond of him nor saying he's nice when he's not. I admit that this means loving people who have nothing lovable about them. When Jesus asks us to love our enemies, he's not asking us to like them. Did you know there's a difference? Of course there is. Huge. Because the love that I'm to show to my enemy is the love of God. It's not human love, because human love I can't show to my enemy. I can't show him the same love I can show to my family. I can't show my enemy the same love I can show to you as my brothers and sisters in Christ. I can't show them that kind of love, but I can show them God's kind of love, which God says you are to seek their good. You are to seek that they can become a better person than what they are. You don't have to like them. You don't have to go to a ball game with them or take them out to the movies or have dinner. But you need to be kind and loving and forgiving. Let me close with a powerful illustration of changing your enemy because of love that comes from the pen of Corrie ten Boom, who was in prison. She and her family grew up in the Netherlands. And when the Nazis invaded, she and her family, her father and her sister and her mother, provided for safe shelter for Jews. And they saved hundreds of Jews before they were caught. And then they were caught and they were all taken to Nazi concentration camps in various directions. And every one of them died in the concentration camps except for Corrie ten Boom. And Corrie got out of her prison camp at Ravensbrück because of a clerical error. And while she was there with her sister died. She was a powerful Christian, and when she got out of prison, she went everywhere preaching. And once the war was over, she was preaching one day in a church in Germany. I'll pick up the story. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. Peoples were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door that was at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I liked to think that that's where forgiveness sins are thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, and they're gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence, collected their wraps, and left the room. And that's when I saw him. Working his way forward against the others, one moment, she has a flashback. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, the ribs sharp beneath arched skin. Betsy, how thin you are. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi concentration camp, or during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. And now he is standing in front of me, his hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take the hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among the thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop that was swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood froze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he said. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had every day needed to be forgiven, could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, withheld his hand, or held out his hand. But to me, it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do in my entire life. And I had to do it. I knew it. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have sinned against us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. But those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me. I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one outstretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes as I shouted out to him, "I forgive you, my brother. I forgive you with all of my heart." For a moment, we grasped each other's hands. The former brutal guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely and deeply as I experienced it that day. You can't do that without Jesus. You cannot do that without Jesus. That's the whole point of the passage. And this point, just real quick, I've taken a long, long time. I've gone a long time, forgive me. One thing about, at the end, he says, be perfect. What in the world is he talking about? He's not talking about moral perfection. He's not talking about the fact that we are to become perfect and sinless. And all. What he's talking about is when you operate like this, you're operating perfectly. It's like a tomato that has fully ripened on the vine and you pick it. Perfect. It's like a screwdriver that you need in order to get the screw into the wall and it fits into the head. Perfect. It's when you and I, in our relationships with difficult people, do what Jesus commands us to do here. Jesus says, perfect. Let's pray. Oh God, you've really shocked us with this teaching. It's yours. We can't blame it on Paul. We can't blame it on one of the prophets. It's you. And Lord, I admit before these people, without a doubt, it's the hardest thing you're asking me to do. It's the hardest thing you ask all of us to do, is when people are abusive to us and nasty to us and hurtful to us, that we refuse to respond in kind. Would you help us do that, Lord? Some days we'll do better than others, but please help us to become this kind of a person. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.